All right, so we have been in the, we're in the last two lessons of lesson 1 through 10. That's, semester 1 of our Answers in Genesis program. And so you'll remember some of the things that we've discussed. I want to kind of just bring you up to speed very quickly. Lesson 1, we dealt with the fact that God's Word is our foundation. And that's not just in word. That's not just a good idea for us to figure out. We're not just the Word of God is our foundation. Yes, we love the Word of God. Rah rah rah. That's not what the Bible is teaching us. When we talk about the Bible being our foundation, that we mean we're willing to leave every other foundation but the Word of God. It is not enough for us to merely be people who read the Bible, but that we believe the Bible above anything else. And that is a rare thing in modern Christianity. In ancient Christianity, to believe the Bible meant it cost you. You had to believe the Bible over every other religion. Well, in America, we do much like they did in ancient Egypt. They just added to their plethora of gods. We're like the Greeks. We take Jesus and we add them to our plethora of gods. We love Jesus and we love this sport and we love this entertainment. We love this hobby. And no one thinks anything of us having dual loyalties. And we have these dual loyalties, one loyalty to Jesus and a loyalty to our job and a loyalty to our hobbies or interests. And this is not what Scripture ever gave us. In fact, Jesus himself said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit. It's just not fit to be a disciple. And when we talk about the Bible being our foundation, we are saying that foundation is more secure and more solid than any other foundation, and we are choosing to abandon the one that we might have the other. And so when we speak of having God's Word as our foundation, we are talking about believing the Word above our own gut, above our own impulses, above our own former teachings. We are believing the Word of God for exactly what it is, okay? And secondly, we dealt with the attributes of God. We dealt with his attributes. We dealt with his wisdom, and we dealt with his righteousness. But primarily, there is one way to define God. His primary definition. Does anybody know that? The primary way that Scripture reveals the definition of God. Maybe somebody in there could shoot an answer on there. Does anybody remember in that lesson the primary way Scripture reveals God? It's one word. Anybody? I haven't seen anybody. Let's see. I might still be disconnected. I'm not getting any chats going. Let's see. Somebody? What's that?
You're good.
Yeah, I'm not reading anybody's
neither. It's not popping
response.
Up.
Let's see here. Is anybody responding?
No, they're sending thumbs up.
Got some thumbs up. Anybody remember? I'm afraid I have messed up our.
Oh, there you go.
Oh, okay, there we go.
No one knows that.
Oh, I'm connected. No, you're connected, just nobody knows. I love it. Okay, this is many weeks back. I'll just get us all caught up. It's holiness. It's holiness. And by the way, I don't hold that against anybody. That would have been like 2.5 months ago when you have been back before March, and then like 8 weeks before that we went through holiness. And so the attribute is holiness. Okay, good. I've got people joining in here with me. I do appreciate that. We also, lesson 3 says that we know God exists and we can know that he exists. Well, how? Well, if God's word is the foundation and he expresses the existence of God, then we, believing the foundation, believe God's existence. We also know from his attributes that not only is he God and how he acts as God, but we know he exists. I remind you, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us in verse number 6 that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it's not enough for us just to merely believe that he exists, but that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who'll seek after the existing God. We also learned about the Trinity in lesson 4. That was kind of a fun one. I enjoyed that. The teens did a great job with that lesson. I was down in the youth room teaching with the teens there, and they did a great job. You know, you'd be surprised how many heresies about the Trinity there are. And I loved that series on the Trinity. The lesson 5, we talked about the guidance of God's Word. When we were in lesson 6, we talked about how God preserves His Word for us. And by preservation, we recognize that that is beyond His inspiration. Okay, we believe that Scripture is inspired, that God did not promise merely to inspire His Word. He promised then that He would preserve that which He had inspired. So we believe in His preservation. And then we dealt with His Word being complete. We had that word there, canon. And the word canon was a way of describing authority, and that is what the word canon means. It means authority. So when we talk about the canon of God's Word, we are talking about the complete package in full authority of the declaration of God's Word. And so when we talk about Scripture, we're talking about the canon. In other words, I'm not waiting for a prophet on TBN tonight to give me more revelation from God's Word. When somebody says, I've got a word from God, I don't give them any of my interest. I'm not interested at all in what they're going to make up off the top of their head. That's not real. We have the full revelation of God's Word. Even the statement, honestly, even the statement where, well, you know, I just feel like God told me, that's some thin ice. Scripture gives very little credence to anything like that. And the few, you know, the few texts that people would use to maybe prove that that's a real thing, I think is really out of context. God doesn't give us that that in the moment. He's going to do this revelation from heaven. Well, God's telling me, okay, I understand the emotion behind that and the thought behind that. And that's sweet and all, but God's Word has already revealed what God wants us to know. There's no extra biblical revelation. And even men who believe in cessationalism, that the Word of God is finished, it's completely and full and entire, that this is the complete revelation of God. Even good men who believe and claim that reality, I hear them say things like, well, God told me, I just felt like God's telling me. And that's, you know, it might actually be wisdom, it might be your conscience, but God's revealed. God's given us full revelation. And I think that's not lessening what God does. In fact, I think it more fully focuses the believer on what we're to put our faith in. So I really do. I'm encouraged when God's people just put all of their faith in God's Word. What their gut says in the moment or what they feel in the moment, they can set that aside and compare it to the wisdom of God's Word. You are in a much stronger place, okay? Then we consider tonight, we're going to be in lesson 8, and we're going to deal with the fact that we cannot change God's Word. Do not change God's Word. Take your Bible and go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we're going to run together to the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. We recognize that God gives us His full authority in the Word. His Bible is our absolute authority. That's what it means, that it is our canon, it is our foundation. Let me ask a couple startup question here. How many of you remember, who here remembers the common thread that ties all the New Testament authors together? There's a common thread that ties all the New Testament authors together. I'm even going to let the teachers chime in on this, okay? So teachers, if you're here, you can jump in and spoil the fun for everybody, okay? How many of you remember what the common thread of all of the authors of the New Testament had? What was the thing that they shared and had in common, okay? And let's see here. They had been given authority, absolutely. Ah, there it is, there it is. Either Brother Chris or Miss Ruth, they said it right. They were eyewitnesses. So what that means is that the New Testament was written from an eyewitness category, okay? So that's what allows us to be historical events. This is a historical event with historical accuracy, because of this one thing, and that is they were all eyewitness accounts. Okay, so there's no conjecture, there's no guessing. These are folks who saw this, and they looked at it last week. In our last lesson, lesson 7, we actually traced through the verses where they claimed these were eyewitness accounts. Even the book of Luke, which Luke was not an eyewitness, but even he, in his kind of documentary style that Luke takes, is really focused on the minutia and getting the details correct. And he even says at the beginning of his writings why he was doing it so that there would be a full and accurate account. He was speaking to eyewitnesses. The book of Acts tells us Luke was speaking to eyewitnesses and that he had recorded these events. And these were either A, the author was the eyewitness, or they were written by the accounts given by eyewitnesses. And so that's the common thread that ties it all together, is the eyewitness testimony of the Word of God. Consider then also, what is the Holy Spirit's role? The Holy Spirit had a role to play in producing the Word of God, right? Oftentimes it is said there's a particular phrase that was in, I think it was John chapter 14. Yeah, John chapter 14, where the disciples were promised that as they would give testimony, as they would give witness of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would help them to remember. He would bring all things to remembrance in their heart. What was he promising there? He was promising the future authors of the Bible that there was a work going to be done. And that work... Brother Hancock's trying to move to see if the McCurrys cannot answer. I think Hancock's trying to veto the McCurrys' votes here, their answers here. What was my question? I got chuckling about that. Okay, what was the Holy Spirit's role in production of the New Testament? Emmy says inspiration, which he was. Remember, the term inspiration is God breathed. Okay, and so his primary job, according to John 14, what was the role of the Holy Spirit? There's a simple phrase. Somebody tell me that. What is that? Particular phrase right out of John chapter 14. The Holy Spirit promised... bring to remembrance. Sorry, Hancock's, McCurry's jumped in there. it was to bring to remembrance. That was the Holy Spirit's job, was to bring to remembrance the things that the authors needed to remember. And so we speak of inspiration. We speak of inspiration that the Holy Spirit was moving on holy men of God, and those men of God were able to remember events that took place in some instances 30 years before, and they're writing down the accounts. They're writing it from the remembrance that Christ, that the Holy Spirit was giving them through his inspiration. So, absolutely right. Brother Wood, home run. Elisha Wood nailed that one. And very, very good. McCurry's nailed that one. That's excellent. All right. What were the general claims? Let's see here. There was a claim about church councils. And the general claim about New Testaments today, one of the arguments you see popping up on the internet, and you hear them, they take the authority of the compiled Word of God, the 27 books of the New Testament, they take the authority of those 27 books, and they try to whitewash it, broad brush it, and really make light of it, and they make a claim to the councils. Who knows about the claim that is made of the councils when it comes to God's Word? What is that? I think we could get a McCurry band button there. Brother Wallentine will get that set up for us. Anybody there? What do you think? Who is the... what was the general claim used to lessen the importance of the New Testament, and they would beat up on the councils? Brother Hancock, what you need to do is get Brother McCurry to start texting you the answer, and then you get to answer it. I think that would work. So next time Brother Hancock puts an answer out, we'll know it was Brother McCurry that texted to him. Anybody at all? All right. Well, before Brother McCurry comes in and saves y'all, It was this. They claimed that because that the church councils, Council of Nicaea or one of the other councils, they were all the ones who picked what books belonged in the Bible. And of course, they were all particular kinds of people, and they all had a worldview they were trying to drive forward. And then they say things like, you know, they were all the white people, or maybe it had been messed with through the councils by the European people. And that's just not true. The reality is that the authority of God's word is not given to us because of a council. In fact, history tells us that there were the 27 books that make up the New Testament had been compiled before the Council of Nicaea. It had been in play in churches long before then, and any voting from those councils on the 27 books of the New Testament were actually just to confirm that the large majority of churches had agreed that those 27 books would be the books that they clung to. And so this was actually driven by the churches, not driven by the councils. And so it's just a lie and a twist, and I really do believe it is important we recognize that it was all put together. Brother Hancock, home run. That is exactly right. I don't think Brother McCurry could have said it better himself. That was excellent.
That's right. Hey, there we go. Brother Elisha Wood remembered that.
That we've got, it's the idea that the councils are what gave
them the authority there. That's excellent.
Let's see here. Okay, let's do this. We're going to go right on in then, okay? Let's go Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse number 15, verse number 22. Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Bible tells us in verse number 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that they..." I keep losing my spot. "They have well spoken that which they have spoken." And we're going to go on. "I will raise them up a prophet from among the brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word of the Lord the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." Okay, so that is an important way for us to understand who the prophet is and how the prophet is to work. Remember here that the reason God protects the office of the prophet so strongly, the reason the office of the prophet is spoken of so strongly and protected so strongly, is because of who it focuses on. Who, let me ask everybody together here, who is the prophet being spoken of, the prophet being spoken of here in Isaiah? Somebody tell me that. Who is the prophet? And I said Isaiah, according to Deuteronomy here, who's the prophet being promised here? Yes, it's Jesus. That's the great Sunday school answer, right? Brother Hancock, that was your moment. Brother Hancock, that was you, buddy. Jesus, you just type it in, just the first thing, man. That was awesome, okay? And it's exactly right. It's the Messiah. Maggie North nails it. It's the Messiah. This promised prophet, in fact, you know, because the capital P is the prophet, he is speaking about the prophet. This is why it's so important that anyone that lays claim to being a prophet actually has been called of God to do the work of a prophet, because he is pointing towards the one true great prophet. prophet, and that is Jesus himself. And so anybody that would claim to be a prophet but not have a word from God and have no authority to back it up or make it happen, they would only tear down people's trust in the office of the prophet, and therefore they're tearing at the very office of Jesus Christ. This is why, just a couple weeks ago, some weird TBN preacher got up and said, you know, he's going to, in the office of the prophet, he was going to call down COVID-19, and he got up and said some big swelling words about COVID-19 and how it was going to be done. Your day is done. Well, that was 2 weeks ago, and COVID-19 is well intact, and so he's a false prophet. I don't have to wonder if he's a false prophet. I know that he is a false prophet, and that TV preacher is a false prophet. How do you know that? Because what he said did not come to pass. Your day is done, he calls it out. It's still going today. As a matter of fact, it's still growing. And so this false prophet, though he would presumptuously speak, and that is his problem, he's speaking out of presumption. Though he speaks presumptuously, he has no authority to make it happen. The problem is it is not an attack on you or me, the listener, to that kind of foolishness. It's an attack on Jesus Christ, who is the one true great prophet. And so that's why it was so necessary for prophets to make certain that they were, in fact, speaking from God. Okay? All right, let's look here. In this text, the Bible, we recognize that God is the one speaking. And the audience here is God is speaking to Moses, who is recording these statements. And of course, we know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And so Deuteronomy being one of those books, this is Moses' writing. Okay, so the promise is that God will raise up a prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet. And this prophecy was going to be fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ. Okay, so how will God respond according to the text we're in? You can just look at the Bible there in front of you. You don't have to remember from weeks ago. You read it here in Deuteronomy 15. Excuse me. It was 18. You looked at the text with me. What is going to happen to the one who hears the word from the prophet and then refuses to obey it? What's the warning here? And Chris, so close, buddy. So close. If I had candy, I would throw it at you. I would literally throw it at you, Chris. Let's see here. Oh, Brother Heinfeld, home run. I will require it of him. In other words, it's accountability. You will give an answer. I will hold you accountable for having not listened to the prophet, okay? Sometimes that was through destruction. Sometimes it was through destruction of a great group or through destruction of one isolated individual. But the individual who tunes a deaf ear to the prophecy of God will have it required of him. He will give an account for it. And so we recognize that out of Deuteronomy. Now go with me now. Take your Bibles. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 tonight. Let's all run over there together. John chapter 12. Good job, Don Winters. Require it. It's absolutely right. I'm getting a sense that some of you are watching from maybe Mom's account there with me. John chapter 12, verse number 44. Okay. Now somebody stand up and read that for me. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do that tonight. John chapter 12, verse 44. I'll read it for you. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but of the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak."
Here we have Jesus fulfilling the role of the prophet. That's what's being recorded here in John chapter 12.
It is Jesus taking the role of the prophet, okay? Here we find that the prophet is doing exactly what was said in Deuteronomy, and that is that he would not speak on his own behalf, he would speak on behalf of God. Jesus is claiming that. He is saying, you didn't hear my commands, you are hearing the commands of God, my Father. And of course, he introduces him as God, our Father. And so he is helping us understand he is the prophet that was prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy. Isn't it funny that Jesus, once again, is the star of Scripture, right? Who else was a prophet? Isaiah. Man, Isaiah was a famous prophet. Was he the most important prophet? Isaiah would say no. Jesus was the star. Jesus is the focus of Scripture. Scripture has one subject. His name is Jesus, and Jesus is fulfilling the role of the prophet here in Luke or John chapter 12, okay? So how are people to know if what the prophet has spoken is from God? How's that to happen? How are people to know if the prophecy comes from God? Anybody at all? Comes to pass. That's absolutely right. Simple enough. The way we know that this prophecy comes from God is that it actually comes to pass. And so we recognize that if this declaration does not come true, then we do not put our trust in it. And of course, we recognize here in the text, Jesus is laying claim to the fact that he is the fulfillment. And of course, then the prophecy has come true. And I'm so grateful for that. So then, if we were to know what is the prescription of someone that does not speak or speaks as if they're from God, but then is not actually speaking for God. In other words, the prophet who is presumptuous, the Bible says, he's to be put to death. That's incredible. So if I were to come out here today and I were to tell you, I've got a word from God, which, by the way, I do have a word from God, but it's this. And if I can't ever take you back to God's word, you shouldn't be paying attention to what I'm saying. The reality is I do have a word from God. It's the same word that you have. It's the same word you have access to. You don't need me to give it to you. I like it and I enjoy giving the word of God to you, but you don't need it from me. You have the revelation of God for you. So if I come to you and I say, well, I've got a revelation from God. You're not going to find it in here, but I feel God telling me. Then you have every reason to tune me out. You have every reason to tune me out because if I were doing this in the ancient Israel, the call would be for my death. If I were to come to you and give you some word as if it were from God, but I'm not actually speaking for God, the Bible says I should be put to death. So why is it important, this idea of presumption? Now, this is back in Deuteronomy. The idea of presumption is mentioned twice. In verse number 20 and verse number 22, why is it important that those are mentioned twice? That idea of presumptuousness. Anybody? Why do you think it's important that the word presumption is mentioned twice? Why is presumption mentioned twice? I'll tell you why. There's a bit of a lag here, so sometimes the answer is, okay, there is a warning, absolutely. And Paul, you're exactly right. Twice usually is an indicator of warning, and there really is an indicator of warning here. You're exactly right. Let's see. The idea of it being twice... See, to get our attention, that's a great reason there, Jamie, absolutely. The reason he uses the word presumptuous twice in Deuteronomy is he is giving us an idea to the motivation. He is dealing with motivation. What is it that drives a false prophet? It's presumptuousness. He is presuming that he knows what's better than God. He is presuming that he is in a position where he deserves to hear from God. He is presuming that God doesn't care as much as he actually does. There's a presumption on his part. He is pre-assuming something about God that cannot be really truly determined from our understanding of God. So he is making a presumption, and it is a declaration of the motivation of that false teacher, okay? So based on this passage, we can know that a prophet is truly speaking on God's behalf or not. And that is, it's going to come to pass. There is a second measure of whether or not somebody is speaking for God, and that is not only it came to pass, but that it also it lines up with the other revelation that we already have from God. In other words, it's not going to be a revelation that's outside the boundaries of what we already know to be true about who God is. Okay, so we know that if the prophet's truly speaking, it's going to come to pass. So therefore, we need to understand then what prophecy is about. There's two definitions of the word prophecy. The first is the idea of foretelling. That is, he tells the future. It is foretelling. The prophet will declare something that is coming. And then there is forthtelling. That is the thing that is already out there. We already know this to be true about God, but many times it's a reminder. This morning we were in the book of Romans chapter 1, and we were not preaching any new doctrine. But we were preaching the reality of that doctrine. We were preaching the reality of that truth. And so that is more of a forthtelling. That is forthtelling. It's something that's already there, but it is declaring it to the front of your awareness. Okay, and that is what forthtelling is. And so the prophet's job was twofold. He would foretell. Sometimes he would tell the future. He was forthtelling. Many times he was taking truth that people knew and put it right at the front of their awareness so that they had to be made aware of it once again, okay? So God then demands strictness in this area, because if it ever allowed, the presumptuousness of man can twist our knowledge of God, and God's protection of that is to, God's desire to protect that then drives him to say, they should even be put to death. They should be put to death if they take my word and twist it, okay? And so then, by the way, this goes on into the New Testament. Take your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, I'm going to turn there with you as well. You know what? I have that here. Bible says in Revelation 22, verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, from the things which are written in this book." So there's two things that God's word demands of us. And the first is that we do not add anything to the word, and we do not take anything away from the word. And so if we add things to God's word, we take away things from God's word, we are breaking that strict command of God. Now remember, what is it that would drive somebody to add to Scripture? What would drive somebody to take away from Scripture? We know something of their motivation, do we not? The Bible says they are driven by their presumptuousness. They are presuming something on God or about God that is not backed up by the reality of who God is, okay? And so the consequences mentioned here, I think you should pay very close heed to them. If you take away from God's word, your name is taken from the book of life. If you add to God's word, then the plagues are added to you, okay? Someone asked me some weeks ago what I thought that means to have your name taken from the book of life. And the idea is that if their name is taken from the book of life, then that means that they've lost their salvation. I don't actually believe that that is the primary concern of this passage. Moses did the same thing. Moses mentions having his name blotted out of the book of life. And in it, what that would have been was a declaration of death. In other words, it would have been Moses saying, hey, if you're not going to forgive the people of Israel, if you're going to wipe them out, then please, then blot my name out of the book of life. And I believe that's what he is drawing to here, and John would be referencing in the book of Revelation. The warning of God is not necessarily that if you add or if you take something out of the Bible, then he's going to take away your salvation. But rather, he's saying, I'm going to take your life. I'm going to remove your name from the book of life, okay? And somebody would say, well, wait a second, then does that make it different than the Lamb's book of life? And I love what one author said on the subject. Back a couple weeks ago when the question came to me, I looked it up. Now, one author said probably what I have felt or believed for years as I read Scripture, and that is, a man who would tamper with the Word of God, adding or taking away, I don't know that that's a saved individual. Somebody who would add or take away means that they are, that they have, they do not have a proper respect of Scripture. And you can derive from that whatever you want. You'd say, hey, you can run that out as far as you want. You can say, ah, oh, Pastor Metzinger doesn't believe that people that add to the Bible can be saved. I didn't say they couldn't be saved. I just don't think they are. I don't know why you would imagine that a man could tamper. Man, somebody that tampers with the Word of God does not have proper respect for it. If you don't have proper respect for it, I can't hardly believe that you've humbled yourself sufficiently enough to know the poor in spirit state it takes for a man to see himself as a sinner. And so as I look at Scripture, I believe that that's where we get our primary support. It's not somebody is saying that they've lost their salvation because they tampered with the Word of God. I don't know that you should presume that they are saved if they're tampering with the Word of God. Okay? Let's see here. Okay. A few weeks ago, I was working on this with the teens, and we talked about the writings that are on par or treated as if they are the same as the Word of God. Many of you probably remember that. I think of some of them, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, the Quran, New World Translation, of course, the proclamations of various popes down throughout time. You'd say, hold on a second, the proclamations, those aren't considered scriptures. You know, the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, they still cling to the Bible. But you know as well as I do, I mean, they call the Pope the vicar, for crying out loud. They believe he is Christ on earth. And so they give a man the same place that they give Jesus Christ, and they give his proclamations the same authority as if it were the Word of God. And you and I both know that's at least from God's Word, that's just not real. That's not a real thing. And so the different proclamations and writings of the Pope are never to be put on par with Scripture or even just generally good reading. So as we look here in this, you know, at the kind of the history of those who claim themselves to have revelation from God, you consider then that the Quran claims to be written by the Prophet Muhammad. You know, he claimed he was getting a word from God. Joseph Smith claimed to be on par with a prophet, and he wrote the Book of Mormon. We're to understand that that's God's word, even though it's obviously kind of, it's really obvious that it's a twist and a distortion on even reality, let alone the Word of God. Watchtower Society, we're to believe that this you know, monthly periodical or every 2 weeks or whatever it is, however often it comes out, we're to believe that that is equivalent to God's Word and that we're going to give an account for the proclamations coming out of the Watchtower Society. These are putting themselves on par as prophets. That's happening modern day. I'm not talking about something that happened 100 years ago. You don't have to worry about it. You can stop thinking about it. You just move along, nothing to see here. That's happening right now. Today, that's what's taking place. There are people who are claiming to speak on behalf of God, and they are twisting and distorting the minds of the people that trust them and believe them. This is as real and alive for you and I today as it ever has been. And if we can imagine, if we can tune out the idea, well, that was for a long time ago. No, my friend, you have somebody you go to school with. You have somebody you work with. You have somebody that you are related to right now, today, that is listening to the words of a false prophet that speaks something other than the God of heaven. And they have distorted their view, that they have allowed themselves to become tools in the hands of the evil one. According to 2 Corinthians, that they've become tools. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Let the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, Paul warned. And these false teachers are being used in that way to twist and blind the minds of those that do not believe on Christ. Okay? And so we recognize this is happening right now. And any teacher that suggests that what is contained in the Bible is not enough, or there needs to be more added to it. Now, I get it that some of these religions say, well, the Bible is a good book. Or, yes, the Bible is important. We claim the Bible. Okay, good. So you don't need anything else. We don't need anything else. Get rid of the Pearl of Great Price. Get rid of any of the other things. And so you have Brent, pay attention to the lesson, man. You don't need to talk about my camera.
No, I'm just messing with you. It probably is. Let's see here. Okay, good. Sorry about that, Emmy. We love you. But the reality is that we do recognize that this is there's a twist and a distortion in real time with those who are claiming that the Bible is not enough. Okay? What they are doing is they are breaking the very command of Revelation. And they are taking words and they're adding them to the Bible. They're saying, okay, that's fine. You've got the Bible, but we also need that. We also need the watchtower. We've got the Bible, but you really, really need this thing. And by the way, we're in that era now. We're in that place where you can go to the Christian bookstore and you can buy all kinds of books. And though they won't ever try to sell themselves this way, but it scares me how quickly God's people cling to a bestseller and add it to the Bible. No, every book you read, every book that's trying to put itself near the Bible needs to point you to Scripture. If it's not pointing you to Scripture, it's pointing you away from Scripture. So we're not going to take, of course, I'm not talking about entertainment value, but I'm talking about books that you use as like a self-help thing. If they're not pointing you back to the book, man, they need to be pointing you back so you know that what you're working with is foundation. It's on the very bedrock of God's Word. And so we have to recognize that anything that puts itself on par with God, let me read this statement to you. Any teacher who suggests that what is contained in the Bible is not enough or needs to be corrected is a false prophet. It's a false prophet that does that. And so it just cannot be allowed. Not behind the pulpit. No. If I ever come across something like that, I ever start teaching something like that, ask for my resignation, because it's just not right. It's not okay. But more importantly, it's not just for your church. It's for you in your life. It was meant for the way you live your life. Anything that tries to say that God's word is not enough is to be tuned out like a false prophet. Okay, that is what is expected here. The Bible is sufficient. And any claims to the contrary are an attack, not on Scripture, not on the pages of the book. They're an attack on God's character. They're an attack on God's ability power to preserve and inspire His Word. And so we recognize how valuable His Word is, okay? The alleged claims of false religions today, the alleged claims many times directly attack the Word of God, okay? So we have to ask this question. When it comes to anything that tries to be from God, okay, any statement, whether it's some preacher that you listen to or even me as a preacher, if there's something I make claim to, if there is a false, I say false, if you're measuring any book, any of the Pearl of Great Price or the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower or the Quran, they all need to go through the same same strict kind of measuring and judgment. And the three places you'd measure them are, number one, does it make any false predictions? If it makes any false predictions, cut it out, throw it away, right? Secondly, does it add or take away from the 66 books of the canon, God's authority? If so, throw it away. And then number three, does it make statements that contradict God's word? If so, chuck it, throw it away. Okay, so if that doesn't leave you fully and completely relying on the Word of God, I don't know what else will, because God's Word is where our authority comes from.